All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that you are a great, high and exalted God who made himself low to come and rescue us. We thank you that you love us with a love that is beyond our imagining, beyond our comprehension, and beyond anything that we could ever give back. There's no way we could love you with the same measure that you have poured out towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you've provided your word for us so that we can learn more about your character, who you are, and more about ourselves, who we are in light of that. And I pray that this morning you would open the eyes of our hearts, help us to see the truth that we need to see. Whatever that might be for each individual in this room, I pray that you would bring your Holy Spirit to bear on our hearts, opening us, filling us, and giving us mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We are concluding Ephesians chapter 1. I know many of you have wondered if we'll ever be done Ephesians 1. Today, we are going to be done Ephesians 1.
Hi, Dad.
Hi, baby. Go and sit with Mom, please.
Okay, Mommy.
We are continuing through understanding our salvation. That is the purpose of Ephesians 1, helping us to see the pattern of salvation, the pathway that God takes to bring us salvation. The Apostle Paul goes through the works of God on our behalf, which begin before the foundation of the world to choose and to predestine and to bless us and to make us ready for adoption. This was a plan that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit came up with together before time began. It's what's known as the covenant of redemption, a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to bring redemption to us. And the Father gave the decree, the Son agreed to pay the price, and the Spirit agreed to give the power. That is how they work together in creation and in our recreation, which is our salvation. And so before the foundation of the world, they come together and they make this agreement, and the Father chooses us in him before the foundation of the world, predestines us for adoption to become our Father in the same in a similar sense that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the Lord Jesus is not a created being, the Lord Jesus is eternally existent alongside the Father. But we will be adopted and conformed to the image of Christ. Christ comes, and it says in him, this is verse 7 of Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. All right, so the Son comes and provides redemption through his blood, pays the price for us, forgives our trespasses, wipes the slate clean so that we are now eligible to become children of the Father. This is something that is not a possibility. This is something that is a confirmed thing. It is done. It is sealed. And we know that because down in verse 13, it says, in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So it's important to know that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for the possibility that people could be saved. He died to accomplish the salvation of his people. He really did accomplish it. There was no possibility when Jesus went to the cross that people would be lost, that his people would be lost, or that his death would be for nothing. There was no possibility when Jesus died on the cross that he would lose any of the people that he was dying to save. God does not fail to save anyone, ever. It has never happened. It will never happen. We know that's true because those who believe in him are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our inheritance in Christ is a guarantee. The inheritance that Jesus bought with his blood is a guarantee. It cannot be lost. It cannot be taken. It cannot be given up. It is a guarantee. We are held fast by the Holy Spirit. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to help his people understand, trying to remind them of this. This is probably stuff that he had already taught them when he was planting the church in Ephesus. But he is writing to them as a reminder. And this is not because they didn't know it and needed to hear it for the first time. It's because when we consider the things that the Lord has done for us, it is a great encouragement to us. Understanding our salvation, hearing the gospel, is supposed to be a great blessing to a Christian. Even if the Christian has already believed in the gospel, it is simply a reminder of the glory of God manifested in our lives. This is why when I preach every week, I try to preach the gospel every week. Not because I think you're all not saved and I want you to get saved, but because I believe that if you're a Christian, the most wonderful and encouraging thing that I can tell you is the gospel. To remind you of what the Lord Jesus has done for you, to remind you of his grace and kindness towards you, to encourage you to live for him, to continue to live for him. And yes, I think it is oftentimes possible, because this is true of me when I was into my teens, is that there are people who sit in pews, who have sat in pews their entire lives, who are not Christians because they've never truly understood the gospel, never truly believed. And oftentimes, pastors get up into pulpits and they assume that everybody sitting in the crowd who's been going to church forever is a Christian. And I don't assume those things. I think that the gospel will do its work. Sometimes it will take 40 years to do its work, but I believe that it needs to be said, it needs to be done. I never assume that everybody who sits in the church understands the things of God. And I think that that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here as well. He's not assuming that the people in Ephesus understand the things of God. He wants to remind them, partly because he knows that when this letter is read aloud to the church in Ephesus, that there will be people sitting in the church who have never been to church before, who have never heard these things, and so they need to hear it for the first time. But he also knows that there have been people who have been deceiving themselves, sitting in the pews for maybe many years, who need to hear it, need to be reminded, so that they will finally come to salvation. And he knows that there are people sitting in the pews who are Christians who need to be strengthened and encouraged. Because no matter how wonderful of a Christian you are, no matter how amazing of a Christian you are, you always need to be encouraged. And the best thing that you can have is the gospel. Because Christian, you're a failure. But the gospel is that your failure doesn't matter, because Jesus has wiped it away with his blood. And so we constantly need, for our own perseverance in our faith, need to be hearing the gospel over and over and over again. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves in the midst of our failure and our sorrow and our pain. You need to learn the gospel and preach it to yourself. You need to preach it to yourself before you can go and preach it to anybody else. You can't preach what you don't understand. You can't preach what you haven't received for yourself. Which is maybe something that I'm preaching to myself. I don't know. But we'll see. So now we are stepping into... the Apostle Paul has given this overview of salvation, and now he is offering up a prayer for the people, which will lead into the rest of this book. And that begins in verse 15. So if you'll please stand in reverence for God's word, I will read verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Please be seated. So this passage is absolutely jam-packed with truth, with things that he has said. But I will attempt to go through it all to your satisfaction. The Apostle Paul is offering up a prayer that the people that he is writing to, and the, all the people who will hear it, which includes us, that we will know, that you may know. That is what he wants to drive home. He has written the passage verses 3 through 14, that we may know what the Lord has done for us. And now he's going to continue on throughout the book of Ephesians, trying to help us know what, well, three things. Three things: the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Those are the things that he wants us to know. And so the prayer that he gives in verses 17 and onward is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, when it says may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, he's not talking about giving them the Holy Spirit. In my Bible, there's a capital S on the word spirit, which is not a great translation. It's more the idea of an attitude, you know, that he may give you a disposition of wisdom, an attitude of wisdom, that he might give you the desire for wisdom. What Paul is not doing, he's not praying that God will give the Holy Spirit to Christians, because Christians already have the Holy Spirit. Christians don't need to receive the Holy Spirit. But what Christians might need is for God to give them an attitude of wisdom, to help them find an attitude of wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. So just giving them understanding, helping them to look at the Bible, the things that God has revealed in his word, and to open our eyes to understand all of the amazing truth which is jam-packed into the Bible. excuse me. Paul wants Christians to be constantly searching God's revealed word for the truth about God and the truth about ourselves, that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. So these three ideas, the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power, are three aspects of... I don't want to say three aspects of the Christian life, because that doesn't sound right to me. he wants us to understand, first, the hope to which he has called us, so that a Christian will look at everything in light of eternity. That is what the apostle is saying here. He wants us to look at everything that happens to us, everything that we do, to reevaluate our goals and plans and the things that we feel and say and do in light of eternity. So I'm going to rely on Romans 8 for this portion of my sermon, Romans chapter 8, where the apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, obviously, is trying to help them understand these things at the exact same time, because the book Romans chapter 8 is all about the adoption that Christians have in Christ. What is Ephesians 1 all about? The adoption that Christians have in Christ. So these passages in some ways are parallel, and they help us understand each other. So we want to understand, or the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, the hope to which God has called us. and to look at everything and especially our sufferings, but everything else as well in light of eternity, to make our decisions in light of eternity. So I hope you're there in Romans 8, where we will look at basically verses 18 and onward, helping us to understand these things. So verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you back up actually just a couple of verses, it says in verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Down in verse 29, it says, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The work of salvation in the life of a Christian is to make us more like Christ. It's to make us more like Christ. And what that means is not that God is trying to make us nicer. God is not about the business of making us into nice people, making us into people who are very pleasant to be around. No, he's trying to make us like Christ. What happened to Christ? He suffered. He was harmed and he was bruised and he was broken and he was raised up to new life. That is what God is doing in the lives of Christians. He wants to make us like Christ. And so it's when we talk about the hope to which he has called us, what that implies is that we have something to look forward to that's better than what we have now. So he's talking about suffering. He's talking about our painful existence that we live in now, that has to be looked at in light of eternity. We have to hope for what is to come. Down in verse 24, it says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And the hope that he's talking about is that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he explains what this means in verses 19 and onward. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption." And we're part of the creation, by the way. So the hope is that we will be set free from our bondage to corruption, in the same way that the creation itself is longing for the freedom from its bondage to corruption, and that we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And that's the hope, that we will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, but not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We are hoping for the redemption of our bodies, our freedom from the bondage to corruption, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are hoping for the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul is trying to help us understand that hope. That is the hope that he is talking about. And this hope is that our adoption will be brought to completion, and that we will be glorified and perfected, and that we will be brought into the family of God, that our suffering will be over, and that we will be set free. And in the second thing that he wants us to understand is in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, it says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Now these two things, the hope to which he's called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance, go hand in hand, right? Because our hope is in our inheritance, right? So I'm stating the same thing, one negatively and one positively. One negatively is that we can look at our suffering in light of eternity. We can look at the things that are happening now, the negative things that we see, and recognize that those are temporary because of the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But on the positive side, we are hoping for the riches of his glorious inheritance, which in Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Right? So we are, as Christians, we are not simply set free. I'll put it this way. Christianity is not fire insurance. Right? We're not just getting saved from hell. We are not just getting saved from pain. We are getting saved to blessing. Amen. We are getting saved to joy. We are being saved for the glories of God manifested in us. Salvation is not simply a negative thing or removal from a negative situation. Salvation is removal from a hopeless situation to an amazingly glorious situation. We are not simply saved to continue to do whatever we want. We are saved to be children of God, to receive the glorious inheritance as children of God. Romans, I brought this up already, Romans 8:29, which says, "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So we will receive the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you what that inheritance is. And for that, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, which says, "We should look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus's inheritance, his reward for his work on the cross was joy. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising his shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." A Christian's inheritance is joy. That is what we receive in Christ. Right now, or if you're not a Christian, then right now you are living a joyless existence that will continue for all of eternity. When you are in Christ, you are leading a joyful existence, which will continue into eternity. Joy throughout eternity. This is the riches of his glorious inheritance. God doesn't just save us so that we can continue on being miserable. which is why it's kind of interesting. I was listening to these people talk about heaven. And one guy said when he was a kid, he didn't want to go to heaven because there wasn't going to be football in heaven. He didn't think. Because we tend to have this idea that heaven, or we get our ideas of heaven from Far Side comics, which is, you know, you're sitting on a cloud with wings and a harp. And talk about a boring and miserable existence, right? Like, it might be fun for about 15 minutes sitting on a cloud with a harp. That is not the hope that he has called us to. That is not the riches of his glorious inheritance. What we will receive actually, heaven is not even our home. It's a temporary stop on the way to our home, which is the new heavens and the new earth in our resurrected bodies. We are not going to be spirit beings floating around in the ether. We are going to have resurrected bodies living on the new heavens and the new earth. That is what we have to look forward to. So there will be football. There will be, well, there won't be golf because golf is terrible. But there will be football. There will be fun. There will be joy. And our existence, we will work for the glory of God. And that will bring us supreme joy. We will live in the presence of God for all time. That is the joy. The great thing about heaven is not that it's not hell. The great thing about heaven is that God is there, and that God is our inheritance, and that joy fills our existence for all of eternity. Paul wants us to know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and he wants us to understand the the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. So our hope and our inheritance are brought about by the power of God. By the power of God. The same power that God demonstrated in raising Christ is the same power that he uses to bring us from life, or from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is the same power that he will use to raise us to new life in our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. It is the same power. Christ was raised by the Father according to the Spirit's power. And salvation is described in the exact same way. That we are dead. Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll get to very soon, next week. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but you are made alive in Christ. Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Verse 5, it says, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. God is doing the same thing with us that he did with Christ. He raised up Christ by the power of the Spirit, and he is going to raise us up by the power of the Spirit. And so in describing the great power of God, he expends a lot of ink. Starting in verse 19, it says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These verses all together are jam-packed with the absolute supremacy of Christ. He wants you to understand that there is no gap in God's authority. Christ's authority is universal. Over all things, God has dominion over the earth and everything that is in it. The believers and the unbelievers are under God's authority. They are under the reign of Christ. Christ is sitting on his throne right now, ruling and reigning. Amen. His work, his salvation comes according to his decree, which is unalterable. His decrees are absolute because he is absolute. He is sitting at God's right hand in the heavenly places above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named. No matter what king is sitting on the throne, no matter what president or prime minister or whoever it might be thinks that they have the most power in the world, they are still under Jesus' feet because all things are under his feet. The Apostle Paul wants you to recognize that your salvation is a sure thing because Jesus has all authority. And this is what Jesus said when he ascended into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. The reason that he says that, by the way, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, so go and make disciples, is because we tend to have a failure mentality or a losing mentality. We think that the Great Commission is not going to work. We think that we're going to preach the gospel and that nobody's going to listen to us, and maybe some people will, but most people won't, and then they'll hate us and kill us and that'll be it and it'll all be over, right? We all have this losing mentality, but Jesus said before he told us to go and make disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All authority. Which means that when we go out and make disciples, it'll work because that's what Jesus has told us to do. The implication of Jesus' sovereignty is that he rules over us and over the angels. He is the Lord of creation and all that is in it. He is exalted over the heavenly beings. Hebrews 1:13, it says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Right? Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne until all of his enemies are defeated. Psalm 110 I better read it so I quote it right. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That is what the Lord Jesus is doing right now. He is sitting on his throne, ruling over his enemies, and he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be defeated is death, and then he returns. That's when he returns. It's a dominion that is not only absolutely universal, but it extends over the heart and the conscience. It requires the obedience, not only of outward conduct, but of the inward life, which is due to God alone. That was a quote from Charles Hodge. It's a dominion that is not only absolutely universal, but it extends over the heart and the conscience. And requires the obedience not only of the outward conduct, but of the inward life, which is due to God alone. Regardless of when you were born, your social status, your ethnicity, Jesus is your Lord and King. The only question is, when will you bow the knee to him? That's the only question. You will bow your knee to him. We will all bow the knee to him, either in this life or the life to come. Will you bend the knee today and joyfully receive him? Will you bow to the conqueror who will come to destroy all of his enemies? In a person's unsaved state, in our unsaved state, we were enemies to the crown. Usurpers bent on our own exaltation. We are commanded to stop our rebellion and to recognize the absolute authority of the King of Kings. The church, here's what he says. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is her head. The church is the ruler of the world. The church will inherit the earth when it's made new. The world belongs to the church, and the church belongs to Christ. He is, therefore, the ruler over all things. Stating that he is the head of the church in this passage is declaring that he has authority over all things. The church submits to no earthly authority. We are the highest earthly authority under our King. As Christians, we have no authority other than Jesus. If any king or ruler commands us to sin, we say, no, we don't answer to you. We answer to the King, the true King. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the King Nebuchadnezzar before he threw them into the fiery furnace. They said, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't answer to you. We answer only to God. Our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down to you. Now, we're commanded to be respectful of the authorities and to obey them when we can, but we obey no one more than we obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's and God's alone. Christ, as the head of the church, means that he is the only power that we submit to universally. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 22, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. If you're a Christian, the world, life, death, the present, and the future are all yours. That is our inheritance. We are Christ's and Christ is God's. All things are yours. You are Christ's and Christ is God's. The apostles, the world, life, and death are all ours and we are Christ's. The church will inherit the earth because Jesus is going to give it to us. We can have assurance and hope knowing that Christ sits enthroned and will rule with absolute authority for all eternity. Our salvation was written before time began and was sealed by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. Thus, our salvation is not a temporary or tenuous, but is a guarantee. So this morning, bend your knee to Christ, celebrate the riches of your glorious inheritance, because Christ is King and Christ is Lord, and you are His. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to us. Small, little people in the middle of nowhere in Canada, 2,000 years after Jesus was born. But we are the rulers of the world. All things are ours in Christ because all things are His. Our inheritance is everything because we are Christ's. So we praise you, Lord, that you have revealed these things to us, that you have allowed us to share in this inheritance. I pray that if there's anybody here who are discouraged or suffering or in sorrow, that you would remind them that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I pray that you would bless us, that you would keep your hand over us, that you would guard us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.